All right, well, good morning again. Let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We are almost through this passage in James, one that's been the cause of much discussion and disagreement throughout the centuries. But hopefully it's been an encouraging time in the Word together. Let's go ahead and start off in a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your grace to us, and we thank you that you are a God who demonstrates his love toward us every single day. And the question is not why do bad things happen to good people, but rather why does anything good happen to wretched sinners like us anyways? And so I pray that you would help us to have our perspectives realigned by the Word in front of us here today. I pray that would be the case every time we come into your Word, that you would just realign us back to where we need to be centered in Christ and in your Word. Thank you for that life-giving Word today, and particularly the book of James and even James chapter 2. We ask that you'd be gracious today in Christ's name. Amen. 19th century philosopher Soren Kierkegaard told a parable of a community of ducks waddling off to church to hear the duck preacher. That particular morning, the duck preacher spoke eloquently about their God-given ability to fly. With these wings, said the duck preacher, there's nowhere you cannot go, there's no God-given task you cannot accomplish. With these wings, you can soar into the presence of God. Shouts of amen quacked throughout the duck congregation. At the conclusion of the service, the ducks left, commenting on what a wonderful message they had heard as they waddled back home. Proclaiming the call to fly had done nothing to change the ducks. This fable hits painfully close to home in today's churches. Unfortunately, many people attend church, sing the songs, hear a biblical message, leave the service, and return home the same way they left, with no apparent change in their lives. Okay, perhaps that's a silly illustration, okay? And it really even does kind of fall short a little bit of what we're saying here in James, because these ducks, so to speak, had a so-called faith and yet didn't act on that faith. But what we've been saying as we've been looking at James chapter 2 is when you demonstrate faith apart from works, we're saying you're not really even a Christian at all. You have to question that. And so in this illustration, they were still ducks, and maybe it'd be better if they weren't ducks or whatever. So you'll have to excuse me on this illustration. But nevertheless, it has a certain point for us that if we are Christians and we have genuine faith, that genuine faith is going to express itself by works. And we actually said, to be a little bit more technical as we looked, and Aaron alluded to this, as we were singing, Ephesians chapter 2, really the fact that God is the one who gives all of those things to us. God is the one who gives us the faith. He is the one who gives us the grace. He is the one who gives us the salvation. And he's the one who gives us the works. And so we need to be people who are clinging to our Savior Jesus Christ. What happens in this passage here, and what James is really arguing against, is he is arguing against the separation of faith and works. He's not saying that, you know, oh, faith is useless. He's not arguing against faith or even works for that matter. But he's saying you can't separate those two things. You can't say, you know, I've got faith and you've got works as if they were like spiritual gifts. You can't say, well, some people got this one and some people got that one. No. This is a fundamental thing. If you are genuinely a child of Christ, you have faith and works both together because of the God who gives those to us. And what we said was this: faith without works reveals that you have neither. And really, we could go to the other side and say works without faith reveal that you have neither. And though we've been focusing on the fact of faith without works, we did see last time an illustration of the other way in Matthew chapter 7. And this actually was somewhat of a chilling statement here, where he says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And that was a passage that we said really illustrated to us the fact that we could go the other direction in James, and we could say works without faith is not saving as well. And these two things have to be brought together. And yet, as we're going to see even in our passage today, it's not really technically even faith plus works. And we'll get to what we're saying there as we go to the text here. And this passage is an acknowledgement that just like rogue faith, as we have been calling it, is insufficient, so too works are insufficient. So the question then becomes, what is sufficient? What is sufficient? If those things are not sufficient to bring us into a right relationship with God, what is it? Well, we answered that question last week by defining a little bit of what faith was not. And you remember that as we looked really in verse here, verse 19. You believe that God is one and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So we define a little bit of what faith was not. Faith is not the mere acknowledgement of intellectual facts. You can't just say, oh, I believe these certain things. Well, the demons believe that too. So what better off are you than they? And so instead of separating these into various components, the same God works all of these things into our lives. He gives me grace, faith, salvation, and works. And ultimately, we said, our anchor point and the thing that we can cling to and grab onto and take a hold of is the person of Jesus Christ and Him alone. But as we look at today's text, I want to do a brief outline, a review of the outline that we've proposed so far. And this outline is extending from verses 18 through 26. And we began in verse 18 with the challenge of an unknown opponent. We said that was really the first part of verse 18. So this guy comes in, this imaginary figure, so to speak, that James uses in this form of ancient rhetoric here. He introduces this man who says this, you know, you have faith and I have works. So this imaginary opponent comes in, verse 18. Well, he responds to that. He gives a counter challenge in the second half of verse 18. And his counter challenge was this, demonstrate faith without works. He's like, okay, Mr. Imaginary Man. All right. You want to say they can be separated? Okay, show me your faith. But you can't use works when you do it. You know, how do you do that? And then he had a second counter challenge here. And we called this creedal faith is insufficient. Okay, you know what a creed is? A statement of belief. You know, we could say that our doctrinal statement that you can find on our church website is a creed. It's a statement of belief. And yet we could say you can have the greatest doctrinal statement you want. You could have that thing in front of you and say, oh, I believe it all day long. And yet this mere acknowledgement of intellectual facts is not sufficient for my salvation. Don't cling to our church doctrinal statement. And then lastly, we said, and we mentioned this last time, we're going to see this today. Third counter challenge is this. He gives two biblical illustrations. And that is where our text leads us to today. James is going to give us an illustration regarding Abraham, and he's going to give to us an illustration regarding Rahab. And we're going to get to Abraham today, and we'll see Rahab, Lord willing, next week. But with all that introductory thought being said, let us transition now into our text. Let's glance down here at the text. And actually, it'd probably be best to start back in verse 18 to understand the context here. So let's read verses 18 down through 23 here. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James speaking here again. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You have right theology? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. It seems like this passage is getting more difficult and more challenging as we go along. Because as people who acknowledge the fact that we are justified, not on our own works, but really justified by faith in Christ, what does this do for that precious doctrine? Does it demolish it? Does it destroy it? Well, let's go ahead and start off here on our text and really answer that question. He starts off with the statement, "Do you want to be shown?" He's introducing these illustrations as a continuation of what he's been discussing. And speaking to this imaginary opponent, he calls him a foolish person. The word foolish is the word kainos, and it means this, pertaining to being devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. If you think that you can have faith with no accompanying works, then you are a fool, James says here. Striking statement. Now, when we hear the word fool, we immediately, you know, think of name-calling here. And that's not what's going on. James is not kind of digressed to this level of some ad hominem attack, right? He's not attacking the person. He's not just saying, well, let's just go and start name-calling. He's actually describing an individual. He's describing a person who has refused to follow sound reasoning and has hardened his mind. That's how the Bible uses the term fool. It doesn't use it in a degrading way as, you know, kind of how we would say, you know, you're a moron. You know, it's not that kind of a term. But it's showing someone who just refuses to acknowledge the truth in front of his face. Refuses to look at God's Word and allow it to dictate the direction of his reasoning. Do you want to be shown that faith apart from works is useless? Similar word here to the word foolish. But one of the most common ways of translating this word useless is idle, or you can do it as a substantive, idlers, the ones who are idle. It can also mean lazy, worthless, useless, unproductive. And the point here is that faith alone, and when I say faith alone, I'd like to use the way James is using it, a non-genuine form of faith alone, if I could say it that way, is unproductive. It cannot do and does not do that which it claims that it can do. Faith without works, non-genuine faith, is faith that is unproductive. It's useless. It's pointless. It's unable to save anybody. Think of what Jesus says in Matthew 7:19. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's useless, right? You know, you have these trees that you're trying to plant or fruit or whatever, and it's just not bearing fruit. You know, you don't let that take up valuable space in your orchard or whatever it is. You cut it down, throw it away, get rid of it. It's useless. That's the kind of faith that James is talking about here. Because it doesn't do that which it was intended to do. And faith, apart from works, doesn't do that which it was intended to do. Describing a form of faith that's not genuine. And so now what he does is he turns to prove his point via the example of Abraham. Verse 21, it's presented to us as a rhetorical question. He says this, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Wow. Let's just skip this and go somewhere else. Right? No. So much truth in here. So much doctrine. So much theology. And I'd like to take us on a little bit of an extended path, if you will, to understand what's going on here. There's going to be a little bit of dipping down a little bit and wrestling with this and understanding what it means. And I'm asking that you be patient. But up until this point, the text has been fairly easy to understand. You know, in verses 14 through 17, James was discussing this rogue faith, right? You know, this rogue false form of faith that amounted to this mere claim. You know, I can just claim this. Well, you can claim whatever you want. I can claim that I'm a rhinoceros, okay? But some of you might believe that, okay? But it doesn't mean anything. And so just saying, oh, I have faith, doesn't mean that you have it. There's something else that's needed. And in verse 18, he told us that the only way to show or demonstrate our faith to others is by our works. It gives us a way for people to see that I have faith. In verse 19, he refuted this idea of faith that amounts to mere intellectual assent to a creed. We already talked about that in our introduction. But now he goes a little bit deeper into this issue, and he uses one word that might cause us to squirm just a little bit. And of course, you know what that word is. It's the word justified. Couldn't you have picked a different word? You know? No. He used this word. You know, the rhetorical question in verse 21, it expects a positive answer. You know, was Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son? Of course he was. Of course he was. What are you thinking? The answer is yes. And so when I say we're going to go a little bit deeper here and exploring this idea, I'd like to do that centered around the meaning of the word justify. What does that word mean in Scripture? One Greek lexicon that I looked at identified four different meanings. Baker Exegetical Commentary identified five different meanings. And there are a few different ways that we can understand this, but really there's two main primary ways in which the word justify is used in Scripture. Just to give you an idea of how at least the ESV translates this word, you can see here on this little chart here, most of the time it's dikaiō, righteousness, or declare righteous or justify. It's actually related to the word dikaiosune, which is righteousness, okay? So when you see the word righteousness in Scripture and the word justify, at least in the New Testament, these two words, cognates of each other, similar words, justify and make righteous, to give you an idea. But typically, in the ESV, it's translated as justified, justifier, justifies. You can see it's also translated as vindicated, acquitted, free, just, freed, those different ways. But typically, there are two main ways that this word can be used. And the question is this: how is James using the word in our text here? What seems contradictory to us about this verse is how Paul uses this verse in Genesis 15:6, okay? How he uses Genesis 15:6 in Romans, okay? So both of these writers are quoting from Genesis 15:6, and this is what Paul says in Romans 4:2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Okay, you follow what we're saying here? So Paul is saying Abraham wasn't justified by works. James is saying he was justified by works. Okay. How do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile what's going on in here? So the question was this: was Abraham justified by faith, or was he justified by works? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes. I want to explain what I mean by exploring the meaning of this word here again. And I just want to put up here the two different main ways that this word is typically used. Number one, this word can mean to declare someone righteous. Get this down, okay? This is where we're going for a few minutes. So put your seatbelt on and let's go. Declare someone righteous. That's one meaning of this word justify. Second main meaning is this: to demonstrate or prove that someone is righteous. Okay. So that's what it means, at least in theory, but let's go ahead and see how the term is used. at least see how Scripture uses the term so that we can understand what we're saying here. So let's focus in on that first meaning. The first meaning is this, to declare someone as righteous. All right, Luke 18, verse 14. This is the tax collector and the Pharisee. If you remember, the Pharisee gets up and he says, you know, God, thanks. Thanks so much that I'm not like other people. Thank you that I'm such a righteous person. Thank you that I'm not even like this tax collector. And then, as you know, the tax collector gets up and he doesn't even look up to heaven. He says, God, just be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's an interesting passage because which person in that passage do you think is righteous? You know, now probably most of you have read this and you understand. But I mean, at first blush, you kind of look at it and you say, well, this Pharisee, he must be the righteous one. He's done all these good things. And yet, in verse 14 of Luke 18, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. The one who did not have all the good works and righteousness. He was the one who was justified. Wow. That's kind of counterintuitive. But there's our same word, justified. Now the question is this. Was that man in the Luke passage, this Luke passage, was that man righteous? Did he do righteous things? No, he didn't. He didn't do good works. He didn't do good things. And we could argue neither did the Pharisee. But what did he do? He was a sinner and he humbled himself and acknowledged his sin to God and he repented of his sin and trusted in God. He said, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice that the word justified is in the passive. We call that a divine passive. Someone else did the justifying of that man. He did not justify himself. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. God justified him. And that is the first sense of this word. He made him righteous. He declared someone who wasn't righteous to be righteous. You are not righteous, but now you are righteous. That's what our word justified means. He declared him, God declared him to be righteous even though he wasn't righteous. And that is the key to understanding this usage of this word. We can also look at Romans 5:1. Paul uses this term in the same way. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is also a passive verb, which means that somebody else was doing the action here. Somebody else justified us, since we have been justified by faith. This is a word that's not based on our own merit. God is the one who did the justifying for us. He declared us to be righteous. So in this, really these two examples, and numerous times throughout Scripture, in fact, this is what our mind goes to first, I'm going to assume, if your mind is like my mind. When we hear the word justify, we think of it in these terms, that you're being declared righteous. And so it's used in this sense, just four different bullet points here real quick to say what it's used. Righteousness is not native to your constitution, okay? You do not have righteousness. All of our works are like filthy rags, okay? Second, you need righteousness to be in God's presence, right? You need to have righteousness, but you don't have it. Third is this, God will give you a foreign righteousness both from and through Jesus Christ. What is our theological term for this? Imputed righteousness. That's what sense we're using this word justify in. To be justified is to have righteousness imputed to your account, to be credited towards your account, to be given to you even though you didn't have it. First use of the term justify. Second use of the term justify. It's used in this sense, to demonstrate or to prove that someone is righteous. Okay, so this second usage of the term does not have to do with making a person righteous, but rather with proving that they are righteous. Making versus proving. Okay? We might use the term in the following way. I'll read you a quote that I found here. Post-purchase rationalization, also known as buyer's Stockholm syndrome, I didn't know there was anything such as this, okay, is a cognitive bias whereby someone who has purchased an expensive product or service overlooks any faults or defects in order to justify their purchase. It is a special case of choice supportive bias. Expensive purchases often involve a lot of careful research and deliberation, and many consumers will often refuse to admit that their decision was based in poor judgment. Many purchasing decisions are made emotionally based on factors such as brand loyalty and advertising, and so are often rationalized retrospectively in an attempt to justify the choice. Okay. You've never done that, right? Okay. One of the things we were talking about on our leadership retreat was rainbow vacuums. We talked about that as guys. Can you believe that? Rainbow vacuums. Like these vacuums that have all this water in them. And I learned something new. I learned that they cost $3,000 for a vacuum cleaner. Okay? You want to talk about post-purchase rationalization. How do you justify that purchase, right? And so hopefully that's never happened to you. You know, you've never had that post-purchase. I think we probably would admit that we all have. You buy that item and it's like, I shouldn't have done it, but let me justify that this is going to work. And that's the sense in which this second term is used. You know, what I want to do is after I purchase something that I feel a little bit guilty about, I want to justify my decision. I want to prove that decision was the right decision. You know, I don't want it to be a foolish one. I want it to really be useful like I thought it was going to be useful. I mean, it's like, okay, it really worked. Okay, phew, yeah, I'm justified. I proved that it was a good decision. That's the second usage of the word here. And I just want to point to a couple of scripture passages that also use the word justify in this same sense. Romans 3:4. By no means, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, okay, this is the part that we're getting to, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged. Your words justify you in the sense that they demonstrate that you already were righteous. Okay. Now I want to go to a little bit of a clearer example as well in Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Dikaiō. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Okay, stop here for just a second. Wisdom, so this idea of wisdom, being wise, living wisely, wisdom is justified by its deeds. What does that mean? What are the deeds of wisdom? Well, the deeds of wisdom are things that we do that are wise. Okay? So I've got this, maybe we could say this, you know, this concept of wisdom. What does that mean? What is it? But when we maybe it's more concrete for us to think in terms of these are the things that I should do based on wisdom. I should do these things that are wise. Live in a wise manner. Let it actually impact my life. The deeds of wisdom are things that I do that are wise. And so what's going on in the context, by the way, it's probably the wise deeds of Jesus and John the Baptist as well. You know, why should I behave in a wise manner? The deeds of wisdom prove, they demonstrate that the wisdom was right all along. Make sense? Let me explain what I mean by this. My behaving wisely does not pronounce wisdom as being good. It reveals that it is good. Okay? Let me just give you a brief illustration here. finances. We can all relate to that. It's one thing to say, you know, it's wise to live within our means, to avoid debt, to have a budget, to do all these things, whatever. But how do I know that that's the best way to live? You know, I mean, you tell me it's good, but why not live on 110% of my household income? Why not? You know, you say it's wise, but the reason that I know it's wise is because when I act on that knowledge, good results follow. Now, there's a little bit more to it than that, obviously, but in general, the action of living a financially stable life justifies the wisdom of it. It proves that it was right all along. So if I tell you it's wise to live financially in this way, living financially in that way, actually doing it, demonstrates that that was the right thinking all along. Does that make sense? So wisdom is justified by her deeds. The deeds of wisdom don't go around and say, I declare you to be righteous, wisdom. Declare you to be right. No, the deeds of wisdom prove that the wisdom was right all along. That's the second use of the term. I hope you understand the direction we're going in here now. Two uses of the term. I could use the term justify to say, you're not righteous, but I declare you to be righteous. Or you can use the word justify to say, I'm proving, I'm demonstrating that you already were righteous. Okay. So all of that to say what? What is the point of all of this? Hopefully you didn't lose me and all that, okay? But the point is this, and I think that what James is doing here is he is using the term in the second sense of the word. And I'm going to suggest that that is the reason, because of the context of this passage and because of the two different events that he cites here in the life of Abraham. And not only the two events, but the timing of these two events are going to point to the second usage of the word justify. Okay? So let's go back to our text and look at verse 21. Hang on with me. We're going somewhere. Sometimes we have to follow a train of thought for a little longer than we wanted to, okay? But hang on. We're going in a direction. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when? When was it? When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, okay? Now, verse 23, we're going to skip 22 for a minute. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Okay, let's look at these two events. We read them as part of our scripture reading. Let's look at verse 23 first. When did Abraham believe God? Genesis 15:6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and that belief in God was counted to Abraham as righteousness. He was declared righteous, which is related to our word justify. Justify is to make righteous or declare righteous. Abraham was made righteous, or he was justified in Genesis 15:6. His belief was credited to his account as righteousness. Don't miss that. Okay, great. But what about James when he says that he was justified by works? When did that event happen? All right, glad you asked, because we're going to find out. Genesis 22. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. All right. So when was Abraham justified by works? Genesis 22. Aha! Maybe it's starting to click now, okay? James 2:23 tells us that Abraham's belief was credited to him as righteousness. That event happens in Genesis 15. But seven chapters later, Abraham is justified by works. The justification by works, as we read in James here, fulfills the belief. What are we saying then? We're saying this. Abraham was justified in the sense that righteousness was given to him in Genesis 15. He was justified in Genesis 15. The word righteousness in verse 23, by the way, is a cognate of justify in verse 21. Okay? So you see that in our text in James, verse 23. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified. Abraham was justified in the sense that righteousness was given to him in Genesis 15, but he was justified by works in the sense that the works demonstrated that the righteousness given to him in chapter 15 was really there in chapter 22. It is in that sense that he was justified by works. So all of that to say this. Paul uses the word, typically, the word justify, as a synonym, we could say, as of the word saved. And James uses the word justify as a synonym of the word show. Abraham was made righteous. He was credited to him in Genesis chapter 15. He was justified. He was proven to have that righteousness in Genesis chapter 22. And because James cites both of these events, the Genesis 15 and the Genesis 22, it leads us to believe that he's using the word justify in that second sense, in the sense of showing or demonstrating it to be true. Which brings us back to verse 22, which we skipped a moment ago. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And I alluded to this point at the beginning in our introduction, but the point is this. His faith was a working faith. So it's not even technically right, I think, to say this. He did not have faith plus works, as if those things were separate. Because to say I have faith plus works implies that they can be two distinct things. Rather, what Abraham had was a working faith, which is how James is defining the term here. He didn't have faith plus works, he had a working faith. I'd like to give a quote here from one author who says this, "Bearing fruit is not a function added to a plant, but is an integral part of its design and purpose. Even before it is planted, a seed contains the genetic structure for producing its own kind of fruit. When a person is born again through saving faith and is given a new nature by God, he is given the genetic structure, as it were, for producing moral and spiritual good works. That is the sense in which faith is perfected. It produces the godly fruit for which it was designed, just as a fruit tree has not fulfilled its goal until it bears fruit, so also faith has not reached its end until it demonstrates itself in a righteous life." We don't pursue moralizing our culture and disconnect that from the gospel. Now, that's not to say that we can't vote and be involved in our society and our community in ways that are helpful and beneficial. But that is useless apart from the gospel. What is the greatest thing you will accomplish doing that? The greatest thing that you will ever do is you will create a society full of moral people who are all going to hell. And Satan actually loves that. Think of Pilgrim's Progress and, you know, this hill of morality and Christians walking along, and all of a sudden this hill of morality is just like coming down, and he's like, what's going on here? This moral community. No, we don't produce, or we don't pursue our culture that way. We pursue them with the gospel. We pursue them with Christ. Because it is only in a genuine form of faith, a genuine saving faith, that these moral things do flow out from them. I want to read us as well, 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. That word, perfected, is the same word in James 2, completed. Perfected, completed, teleos. Same Greek word behind that. And the point of that passage is not this. You know, you look at a passage like that and you say, wow, God's love must be inadequate. God's love is not complete until I demonstrate love to others. No, that's not what the passage is saying. The passage is saying that God's love reaches its sense of completion, if you will, or perfection, when I demonstrate love to someone else. So God's love working in me produces the ability for me to demonstrate genuine love to other people, and it's in that sense that it's perfected. And the point of our passage, in particular verse 22, is that the works of Abraham, and by extension our own works, that was kind of the goal, if you will, of faith. Not the final goal, the earthly perspective goal here. His faith came to completion when it was proven by his works. This is what we were made for: good works. We were made to produce those things. We were made to do that. But they were made to always flow from the faith that we have. They were made to flow from a sovereign God who gives all of that to us. That is the sense in which we demonstrate good works. To quote one author here that gives kind of a summary of what he's saying is this: he was not dealing with the means of salvation of all, but rather with its outcome, the evidence that it had genuinely occurred. That is what James 2 is about. So I'd like to conclude here, and then I'd like to give a few points of application. I'd like to conclude with a thought that I have that really is actually somewhat surprising to me, and that is this. We talk about this, and some people pounce on a passage like this and say, you see, we're justified by works. You want to get to heaven, you better start working as if you wanted to get there. You know, because God's not going to let you in unless your good works outweigh your bad or something like that. You know what I've noticed just in my own minimum contact with people? You know the people who are the very least concerned about their good works? It's the people who think that they have to depend on them in order to be saved. I don't get that. I don't understand that. You know, I think I've shared before, if I was convinced that you had to be saved by your works, I'd be, you know, I'd be like Luther, you know. You know, like, I mean, you realize the torture that man went through? You realize the torture that he put himself through? You know, he's thinking, did what I did right there, and I just repented, and now was that repentance tainted with a wrong motivation? God, please forgive me for what I did there. And then, oh no, what I just did was wrong. And so, is God going to be favorable towards me when I die? Because I don't know if what I did back there was this a right. I mean, this guy he tortured himself. That's the kind of the guy I'd be, you know, I would think. But it just blows my mind that people who depend on works don't live that way. People who depend on works are just, yeah, whatever. And it's not comprehensive. That's just what I've seen. Do you know what the gospel does? The gospel makes those who least need their works for salvation the most concerned about them. We don't need to demonstrate righteousness to earn a relationship with God. And yet a genuine faith produces in our hearts a passion and a desire and a longing to do all that which pleases our Savior like nothing else could. That is what the gospel does to us. If you are genuinely saved, I believe that you'll care about your own deeds more than any person who thinks their salvation will depend upon them. I started off on this note, and I want to end on it. I asked at the beginning, if faith alone is insufficient, and if works alone is insufficient, what is sufficient? Because we know that we can't trust in a mere intellectual acknowledgement, and we can't trust in a mere works system. What does this passage do? What do we look at a passage like this today? How do we respond to it? I think we look at a passage like this and we cling all the more closely to Jesus Christ. Look at a passage like this and we say, I think we even need to come and say, who's even sufficient for this, for faith? Who is sufficient for any of this stuff? I can't do any of it. We saw the divine passives. And we saw in Genesis 15, God is the one who does the justifying. God is the one who does the declaring. And so it's not me trying to figure out how I can manipulate the system for my benefit. It's depending on the God who justifies. That's what it is. And that ought to drive us to be people who cling all the more closely to our Savior Jesus Christ and love Him all the more. We can manipulate systems all day long. God sees through all that. The question is, have you been justified, and was it done passively, if I could say it that way? You don't justify yourself. You don't make yourself right. And I'm using that in our first sense of the word. You don't declare yourself to be righteous. You don't produce it. A loving and holy God produces it through Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives. John Calvin said this, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. A couple points of application. Examine your heart as to whether you have genuine saving faith. And this, you've actually seen this one before. I'm using the same applications to a degree because it's the same passage here and it's pointing us to the same thing. But examine your heart to see whether you have genuine saving faith. And the way that James gives us the example to know how to do that is by determining and looking at our hearts and seeing, is are good works being produced in me? Not as a means to your salvation, but as a demonstration of it. Number two, recognize, this is a tongue twister here, okay? Understand what I'm saying? Recognize that your justification is justified by your works. Okay? And I'm using that word in two different senses in the same sentence, in case you didn't get that. Recognize that your justification, your being declared righteous, is justified or proven to really be there by your works. And then number three, trust in Jesus to save you and trust in Jesus to sanctify you, to grow you in your walk. Let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for the truth that we have in it. And I pray that you would help our hearts to cling more tightly to your word. And I pray that this passage would drive us to recognize that we really do need to depend on you and you alone. And I'm afraid that sometimes what we do is we think that somehow something in this whole salvation process was our own. We think that you know, I was the one who, you know, who decided to elevate myself in such a way that I chose to believe in you, and I even chose to do good works, whatever it might be. We have to recognize that all of this is from you, from a holy and sovereign God. And I pray that there's a lot of things that we ask that you would do with that knowledge in us. One of the things that I think of God in asking that you'd even do in my own heart is that you would drive us to be people who are patient with others. It's when we think that we're self-righteous that we're not patient with others. But rather, let a text like this even drive us to demonstrate patience. Let a text like this drive us to demonstrate meekness and a genuine, heartfelt compassion and love for other people who are made in the image of God. We need you so much. And it's the times when we don't think that we need you that we need you all the more. So drive us back to the cross. Drive us back to who you are. Drive us back to recognizing your sovereignty over everything. Let us do all that we do for the glory of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.